Scripture reading for this evening you can find in the letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians, chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them. For that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs, according to the promise. Congregation, let's read again from Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, which will form the framework for our message tonight. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Together with those verses from God's Word, we wish to consider Lord's Day 4 from the Catechism, which you can find on page 30 in the back of your Psalters. Lord's Day 4, page 30, question and answers 9 through 11. Question 9, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Question 11. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved, in the last several sermons of the Catechism, we've grappled with our misery. We've seen our depravity put before us starkly. In the first Lord's Day, we considered what true comfort is. And in order to know that comfort, in order to experience that comfort, we need to be acquainted with our depravity. Lord's Day 2, we saw the mirror of God's law, in which we look, in which we see our depravity. The law tells us, informs us who we are, that outside of Christ, there is none that doeth good. There is none righteous, no, not one. In Lord's Day 3, Pastor Van Brugge accurately and thoroughly diagnosed us, and that we have sought out many inventions. Our depraved and wicked hearts seek out many things that are contrary to God as he sits upon his throne. And this evening, we're called to grapple with the consequences of our depravity. The men who crafted this Lord's Day were very careful in how they crafted it, because they did so in light of God's attributes. You notice that each question includes one of God's attributes, namely his justice in question 9 and 10, and then in question 10, it deals with his mercy. And so there are particular consequences of our depravity in light of these attributes of God. And that's what we consider tonight. The scripture also brings us to us from Galatians 3. So our theme this evening is simply this: facing the consequences of our depravity. The first is an inflexible commandment. The second is a righteous curse. And thirdly, there's a redeeming cross. First, an inflexible commandment. The first consequence that we face in our depraved state in a fallen world is that we face an inflexible commandment. In our depravity, God calls us to keep the law perfectly. And Lord's Day 4 begins, is God then just in asking of us that which we cannot do? You see, we face an inflexible law, an inflexible mirror, an inflexible commandment. That mirror gives back a picture of depravity, of self-love, of independence, of sin. But if we can't keep that law, is God unjust in asking us to do what we cannot do? No, we see that God is perfectly just in maintaining his law, in maintaining those righteous requirements of the law. We see that God is infinitely holy. It maintains his just character. If God were to slacken the requirements of the law this evening, if he were to say to us, okay, you are so depraved that you cannot keep the law, so I'm going to lessen the requirements of the law, what would that tell us about God? It would tell us that God is changeable, that God is not who he says he is. It would tell us that God is not perfectly just, that God is not perfectly holy. Because when the law comes to us, it tells us that God is these things, that God is perfectly holy. If God would lessen the requirements of his law, it would mean that God would cease to be holy and righteous and just. It would mean that God would cease to be merciful and kind and loving. For God to lessen the law, it does not mean that God is compassionate. It would mean that you and I can earn salvation. It would mean that you and I could usurp the throne of God and sit on the throne of God and say that we do not need to keep the law perfectly. No, in Romans 3, verse 26, Paul is clear that God must be just and the justifier of those who believe in him. And so the law comes with its perfection and requires this of us. Whether we're a child, whether we're a young person, whether we're middle-aged, whether we're elderly, the law comes and demands perfection. When God gave his law, these were the words he spoke to Israel and by extension to us. He says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so, there's no wiggle room, is there, when it comes to the law? We are utterly depraved, and yet God requires this perfection. And God is perfectly just in doing so because he is holy. God sets the terms for our lives, not the other way around. You see, that's part of our rebellion against God. We want to set the terms, but God says, no, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The law remains as God's inflexible standard for each one of us to follow and for unbelievers tonight. This law tells you what you must be. It tells you what you are not. It tells you that in your current state of heart and mind, you can never keep this law. It tells you that God is perfectly just in requiring this of you. And so God's law is an inflexible standard. It cannot be lessened. Somehow you must find perfection. And you'll never find it in yourself. And for you, believer, the law still points out sin. For you, too, it remains that inflexible standard. It tells you who you must be. It still points out what you are not. It still points out that God is perfectly just in requiring the law of you. But there's a difference, isn't there? There's a knife that cuts between believers and unbelievers tonight. Because for believers, there's not only the possibility of perfection in the work of Christ, but there is perfection itself in Christ, in the active obedience of Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. And so this inflexible commandment remains because it reflects God's holy and unchanging character. Be ye holy, for I am holy. The law cannot justify us, but it still calls us to perfect obedience, and it exonerates God, it frees God, it clears God of all injustice. And so we can say that we can never fault God for our depravity. His original intent was that we keep this law and that we keep it perfectly. It was not God who had changed. We have changed. As we gaze into the mirror of the law, it's an inflexible mirror. It cannot be changed to suit our fancy. It can't be replaced with a new mirror that tells us and gives us a more flattering picture. Several weeks ago, we saw that reflection, didn't we? Last week, we saw it again. It's gruesome, it's ugly, the picture of a corpse that is dead in trespasses and sin. We come up with all kinds of inventions and devices that flow from our depraved hearts. But in the beginning, it wasn't like that. We were created good and in God's image. There was nothing wrong with the world that God had created. There was nothing wrong with Adam and Eve when God had created them. They were able not to sin. They were able to keep that law, to live in that perfection which God had required of them. So not only is God's character unchanging, He has also created humanity in a state in which we are able to keep the law. And so we look in the mirror of God's law, and what do we see? We're reminded of what we once were. It's like an elderly person. And permit me to use this illustration, no disrespect, but when an elderly person looks in the mirror, they're reminded. They see the lines and the wrinkles. They see the aging spots. They see the gray hair. And they look in the mirror and they're reminded of what they once were. Youthful, smooth skin, exuberance, and energetic, full of life, able to do the things they once did. But now, they're tired, they're weak, they're debilitated by sickness. You get the picture, don't you? The law reflects back to us not only who we are in our sinful human nature, but it gives the picture of the perfect man, what we once were. Reminds us powerfully of our former rectitude as we see in answer 9 of Lord's Day 4. But that's not who we are any longer. One of the consequences of our depravity is that we've lost that rectitude. We've lost that ability. We've lost the divine gifts that God has given us in which we could keep the law. And now, as we look in that mirror, we're reminded of what we once were. We're reminded of what we now are by sinful human nature. We see a man or a woman debilitated by sin. We see the warts and the wrinkles of our depravity. We see a reflection that says we are not able not to sin. All we do is sin. And so there's a huge contrast that's portrayed here that we need to grapple with as one of the consequences of our depravity. The law tells us that this is who we once were, but this is who we now are. We've fallen so far. But God's inflexible standard remains. In spite of who we once were, we still are called to perfection. And finally, this inflexible command not only maintains God's justice in requiring perfection, not only reminds us who we once were in the Garden of Eden before the fall, but it emphasizes our fallen human nature. And we try again and again, don't we, as we look in that mirror to make ourselves look better. We touch up the area of self-love by focusing on trying to love others better than we did before. We ask God to accept that. We touch up the area of self-dependence by being a little more dependent on God, asking Him to take care of some areas of our lives, but not surrendering wholly to Him. But our text this evening tells us this, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Because even our best works deserve the curse of God because of sin. And so the law reminds us of the vacuum of any righteousness in ourselves. We stand before the law tonight and we see a huge hole in our lives. It's a lack of righteousness. The law emphasizes our depravity. It's inescapable. So often we look in the mirror and we're dissatisfied with our reflection. We want to trade off the mirror. Or we get so angry we break the mirror because we don't like what we see. But we can't do that with God's law. It's inflexible. It's unbreakable. The law comes and says you're guilty. You cannot keep the law. That's the bitter tidings of the law tonight. Those are the bitter consequences of our depravity. We cannot keep the law apart from Christ. Paul reminds us of that in Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Galatians 3, 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. This inflexible standard of God, in which He tells us who we must be, tells us in no uncertain terms who we now are. And so we need to be careful that we don't try to bend or break or lessen the requirements of the law of God. Rather than attempting to break this mirror, we need to let this mirror break us down. We need to let this mirror bring us to our knees, to bring us, like a schoolmaster, Paul says in this chapter, to bring us to Christ, to teach us our depravity. To let the law shatter any notion of self-righteousness in which we can stand before God. But I warn you tonight that if you continue to try to break or to bend this law in any way, this law will ultimately break you at the final judgment. Because it is this law, as we heard last Sunday morning, which will judge us. If we are not standing before that throne of judgment in the righteousness of Christ, this law will break us down completely. and condemn us and curse us and consign us to everlasting fire and condemnation. And so the law maintains God's just character. Reminds us who we once were. It tells us and emphasizes who we are outside of Christ. But it gets worse. It's an inflexible command. And we still need to keep it in spite of our depravity. But here we see the seriousness of our depravity, of our sin. There is a righteous curse pronounced upon this disobedience of God's law. Because of God's holiness and justice, disobedience must be punished. Question and answer 10 is teaching us this. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally. This is clear from the very beginning of the world. Or rather, when sin entered into the world. The necessity of this righteous curse flows from the character of God. Sin cannot dwell in his presence. He told Adam and Eve that the moment they would eat of that tree, they would surely die. That was the curse. In Genesis 2, verse 17, that's where it's announced. In Genesis 3, verse 14 through 19, we find that curse fulfilled as Adam and Eve and the serpent are cursed for the sins they've committed. They're justly punished for their transgression. This curse is repeated again in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments. There again, we have that inflexibility of his commandment. So if we will not hearken to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. In Galatians 3, verse 10, in the words of our text, this curse is given further prominence. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. If God were to ignore our disobedience, he would cease to be God. Sin would not be sin. It's foolish, isn't it, to think that we can go on sinning without consequences, without fear of punishment. But what Scripture tells us this evening is that we are laboring, if we are outside of Christ, we're laboring under a heavy, heavy curse that is due to us for our sin. A curse that reveals the righteousness, the holiness, the justice of God. A curse that reveals the anger and the wrath of God against sin. And so with the psalmist, we stand and we must confess, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who can stand? God is holy, righteous, and just in cursing us for our sin. But what does the curse threaten? It threatens death. Question and answer 10 says that our sin deserves temporal and eternal punishment. It deserves death. This truth from answer 10 is grounded upon Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's grounded upon Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The practical consequence of our sin is death. Physical death. Spiritual death. Eternal death. as part of the curse, both believers and unbelievers, must die physically. Dying, you shall die. For you, unbeliever, death is an introduction to everlasting death and condemnation in hell as long as you remain outside of Christ. And so the Word of God comes to you this evening to warn you of your predicament. Can you bear that thought? That if you do not repent, you will be consigned to everlasting fire, to the weeping and gnashing of teeth, to the heat of God's eternal wrath, to the screams and anguish of eternal death. Can you bear that thought tonight? That's your destination if you're not in Christ. It's one of the consequences of your depravity that you must carry. But Christ has carried the curse. And again, we see that gulf fixed, don't we, between believer and unbeliever, between the poor man Lazarus and the rich man in heaven. Or Lazarus in heaven and the rich man in hell. Believer outside of Christ, you deserve hell as well. God is perfectly right in doing so. But for you, death has been redeemed through the death of Christ, through the resurrection of Christ. For you, death becomes no longer a curse, but because Christ has lifted that curse from you. Death becomes an introduction to everlasting bliss and glory in the presence of the Lamb who was slain. The solemn reminder remains that sin doesn't come cheaply. The wages of sin is death. For you, unbeliever, that ought to make you run to Christ, feeling the heat of hell at your back. Flee to Him and find refuge and a lifting of the curse. And for you, believer, it ought to keep you and curb you from the paths of sin and backsliding and spur you on to greater obedience, to living out of that perfection of Christ. Because we come up against this solemn truth. The curse is inevitable. It's inscribed in the Word of God. Galatians 3, verse 10 says it this way, "It is written," referring not only to the Old Testament where these words come from, but it's written in the Word of God. It's spoken by the mouth of God. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. The curse faces each one of us. It's a consequence of our sin. You and I cannot escape that curse in our own power. God's justice requires it. His Word has inscribed it for all generations to read and hear, for humanity to read and hear. And our depravity deserves it. Do you realize that every sin that we've committed deserves this curse? Every careless word, every wandering thought, every lustful look deserves the curse. Even the good things that we did before grace, thinking that these could bring us into acceptance with God, are worthy of a curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. Outside of Christ, that curse presses down upon us. It hangs over you like a threatening, ominous cloud, threatening to burst its contents upon us. If you're an unbeliever tonight outside of Christ, that cloud hangs over you, threatening to burst with the wrath of God upon you. You can't escape it in yourself. Every misdeed, every sin, every transgression, all our iniquity, all our madness deserves the curse, not because I say so, because God says so. And here also, we need to let God be God. To own the sentence that we rightfully deserve. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. We should never minimize the curse by thinking lightly of sin. That God will simply pass over our sin. We must not minimize the curse by thinking that we've kept all these things from our youth up, because you and I need to face the reality that there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Where does that leave us then? If God is so infinitely just, so perfectly just, is he not also merciful? Where do we turn from this curse that hangs over us? God is indeed merciful. But if we want to enjoy and praise God for that comfort that he brings through forgiveness, we need to understand that God is first perfectly just. That's what we learn in justification. That we stand condemned before the judgment seat of Christ, before the judgment seat of God. That we are guilty. That's what we learn first of all. But then we also learn that there is one who has come, who stands in our place before that judgment seat of God, who takes that sentence of guilty, who takes the curse upon himself, who transfers that curse from us to him. And so we need to understand the justice of God first and what is due to us. We need to understand the consequences of our depravity before we can understand the mercy of God. He wants us to understand that his perfect justice will never be met by us. He wants us to understand that his commands will never be kept perfectly by us. He wants us to understand that we cannot remove that curse ourselves. And where does that leave us, you say? Before we consider the answer to that, so we've seen that God is absolutely just. His justice requires that sin be punished with a curse, with death. Question 11 picks up this theme again. That sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. If that's the case, where do we turn? Here we see the extremity of sin, don't we? It's high treason against the most high majesty of God. We are his subjects. We've committed treason against him. Sin is utter revolt against our Creator. It's insanity. Because of the wrathful curse of God that will come down upon it. So what is the solution? to our depravity? Well, an extreme problem requires an extreme solution, doesn't it? That extreme solution is seen in God's redeeming cross. That's the solution given to us by Paul in Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Sin is so extreme. Sin is so extreme that God hates sin and must punish it. And that's what the cross reveals, doesn't it? It reveals God's hatred of sin. So often we think of the cross as the place where God's love is demonstrated, and it is that. The cross has been rightfully called the pulpit of God's love by which he speaks peace to sinners. But not to the exclusion of thinking of God's cross as the place where God ultimately reveals his hatred against sin. Because it's on the cross that the curse has come down for sinners. It's upon the cross, upon the perfect one, the one who has never sinned, that the shame and the curse has come. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He has hung on that tree. He has endured the curse. He has endured the wrath of God. He has endured the hatred of God against sin. Cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. The cross is a sign of God's hatred of sin. We must never forget that. So much so that he was willing to send his only beloved son to die in the place of sinners like you and me. The holy wrath and anger and fury of God came down, lashed out against Christ. It is Christ who took on both the temporal and eternal punishment for sinners in the cross. All those who find their life in Christ find this in him. Believer, he took upon himself the curse for your madness. He took it upon himself, your sin, your transgression, your self-love, your independence, your folly, so that the curse might be lifted off of you. Sin had to be punished. The only way that you are going to escape that punishment is through Christ and his cross, the curse that fell on him. And to you, unbeliever, that's the way of life spelled out to you. Here is one who died, who endured the curse, so that you don't have to face temporal and eternal punishment. Outside of Christ, that's where you are this evening. There's still that curse. But here the cross is lifted up. Christ is lifted up amongst you, evidently set forth amongst you this evening. But he was made a curse, so that curse that rests upon you now might be lifted from off of you. That is the gospel. Repent and believe. that gospel. Repent of your madness. Repent of your sin. Flee to the curse bearer. I ask you this, how long will you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And here the goodness of God is displayed in all its glory and splendor. There's freedom from the curse in Christ. Or will it be said of you that after your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath? And the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his work, to his deeds, according to his inflexible standard. The only reason that God can forgive sin is because he's hated sin at the cross. Because the curse fell upon his son. This redeeming cross reveals his hatred of sin, but it reveals his perfect justice. It is here that justice is done for sinners. Believers, sing these words with all your heart, the words of Psalm 85, verse 10, because the cross is the place where mercy and truth are met together, where righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's because justice has been done on the cross that God can be merciful. God's justice is perfectly satisfied when Christ cried out, "It is finished, there's nothing more that we need to do." We can stop running. We can stop working. Because justice has been satisfied. Christ has paid the penalty. Christ has kept the law perfectly. It's a mixture of sorrow and gladness, isn't it, believer? Even as the cross reveals the justice of God, you know the cross is a consequence of your depravity. And yet there's one of profound gladness and joy. Because at the cross, justice has been done. The curse has been lifted. The requirements have been fulfilled. The cross stands in stark relief against the black cloud of God's judgment. That judgment has been removed entirely for you. Removes the threat of temporal and eternal punishment, though your sin has deserved that. Let's never forget that. That sin is costly. Sin is deadly. Sin deserves the curse. But God found a way. God made a way. God covenanted with his Son in eternity to make that way and to reveal it to sinners tonight. To remind his people of what he's done. Reveals finally his gracious salvation. Believer, you and I deserve temporal and eternal punishment. But it's taken away by Christ. Removed, excised, gone forever. It's liberating, isn't it? No longer laboring under the curse, but free. Free to live according to the law of God. Free to live out of the obedience of Christ. The eternal death that you and I deserve has been taken away by Christ, and in place of that, we've been given life, eternal life. Life that has made us sons and daughters of the Most High. All because Christ has been made a curse for us, because he hung on that accursed tree in our place. He's the one that descended into hell so that we might have heaven. He's the just and the justifier of those who believe in him. Through Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth as the propitiation. Through his blood. Children, what does propitiation mean? It means that wrath has been satisfied. It means that God's wrath has been lifted through the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the redeeming cross reveals. Salvation, life. It's the glory of the gospel. It shows how God's justice is maintained. How the curse of the law has been taken. And how he can be so merciful now. It's only in his redeeming cross. It's only in his Son, of which we'll hear more of in ensuing Lord's days. But this is how we must view the cross tonight. The cross is a consequence of our depravity. The cross is the only way back to God, which the Holy Savior has hung. Magnifies our sin, doesn't it? It also magnifies the mercy and the grace of God. That he's made a way through the cross for wretched sinners. If you're an unbeliever tonight, I don't want you to breathe a sigh of relief just yet. I don't want you to think that you can just go off putting your salvation, putting it off. Thinking that God, because he's made the way of the cross open for sinners, that you can just go on living now and God will eventually catch up to you. Let me put it plainly, he's on your heels right now. He calls you to repentance right now. Seeing that the way of the cross has been opened up for sinners like you. Quit your insanity. Quit your rebellion. Lay down the weapons and surrender to God's terms of peace. It's through the cross. There's no other way. Through which we can experience both God's justice and God's mercy. There's no other hope for you. Keep in mind the curse. If you don't repent, that's what awaits you. But by the grace of God, he has set forth Christ. Christ who redeems from the curse of the law, being made a curse for sinners. For it is written. There too, it's inscribed by the hand of God, it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. You can bring that back to God tonight. Right now. and say, Lord, it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. The curse is upon me. The only way that that curse will be removed is through Christ. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen. Lord, thy word is solemn. Thy word is true. Thy word never misses its mark. So, Lord, we pray that thy word would return to thee for the purpose to which thou hast sent it tonight into our hearts. And Lord, we pray that it would be indeed schoolmaster to bring sinners to Christ. That it would be a reminder for those who believe in Christ that the cross is a consequence of our depravity. That our inability to keep the law is a consequence of our depravity. That a righteous curse is due to us because of our depravity. And yet we thank thee, O God, that all these things have been met in Christ. We thank thee that thy justice has been maintained, that thou art indeed merciful for the sake of Christ. And so, Lord, look upon us in this week as we return to work, as we return to school, as we travel far and near, that thou wilt preserve us, that thou wilt keep us close to thee. Thou wilt keep us from sin and from evil. That we would count the cost of sin, death. That we would flee time and time again for that life that we need to Christ. And so, Lord, let the messages of today penetrate our hearts, filter down to our hands and feet so that we live wholly for thee. As we enter into a world that is full of sin, that we'd be able to stand, withstand the wiles of the devil, being girt about with thy armor. So hear us now, Lord, we pray. Preserve us. Bring us all back again safely at the appointed time. We pray in particular for Dr. Beeky as he travels far from us to Ethiopia. Lord, preserve him there and Mary as well. Bless his ministry there. Bring him back to us. Bring Pastor Van Brugge back to us with his family tomorrow. And be with my wife and I as we travel to Florida in this week. Be with all those who travel. Spare us, protect us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.